I'm trying to figure out where I should begin because I want to recap just a little bit. In the last verse of chapter 1, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And that's exactly the outline that John follows in writing the book of Revelation. First of all, he writes the things that he saw. That is the vision of Jesus Christ with his hair white as wool, his feet like brass. And the glorified Christ is depicted in chapter 1. Then he writes the things which are, or the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he speaks about not only the church, but the church age, I believe. And then beginning in chapter 4, he speaks about the things which will come after these things. And it's the same Greek word construction, metatauta. The things which will take place after the church age. And so chapter 4 opens up that he is taken up into heaven in the Spirit, and he writes things as he sees the vision of heaven, and then from a heavenly perspective, the judgment that will fall upon the earth. You can't help but wonder what was going through John's mind as he was writing, or as he was there on the island of Patmos. This desert, rocky island off the coast, several miles off any civilized area. What would be going through his mind as he was exiled by the Emperor Diocletian? He probably thought, well, my ministry's over now. God will never use me. I'm washed up. And yet God gave him, all alone, this incredible insight of information that has been valuable to the church and has blessed the church for generations. And there's a built-in blessing in the book that we read about last week. But it goes to show you that no matter where you're at, even if you're all alone and everybody has forsaken you, God hasn't. And God is able to work in you and through you and let your life be a blessing. And in the times when perhaps you think, my life can't be a blessing, God turns those times into the greatest blessings, as he did with John, giving him the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 comprise the seven letters to the seven churches that we read about back in chapter 1, verse 11, the ones that he enumerates. There are several applications to these letters. First of all, there's a local application, obviously. These were seven literal churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey or ancient Asia Minor. They're in a close proximity, and these were speaking about conditions that were occurring in the churches at that time. In other words, the letters were applicable to the local problems, the out-of-balance activities that were going on in the churches. Jesus is writing a letter through his servant John to speak to local needs. But there are other applications. I think also it's written to every church during every period of church history. In other words, the letter to the church of Ephesus has application to us as a church today. To the church of Pergamos has application to us today. Now, some of us more than others. There might be somebody in the church who's undergoing persecution at work. Well, the church at Smyrna, that letter will make application to you. Perhaps you're somebody who's a hard-working Christian, but you're not as close devotionally to the Lord as you used to be. The letter to Ephesus will do you good. Perhaps you've been a Christian, but you've been caught up in other things in this world and you've compromised. Well, the church at Pergamos will be applicable to you. Perhaps you've just backslidden to the point into idolatry. Well, the church of Thyatira will do wonders for you if you take heed to it. It also has personal application. Not only is it applicable to the churches, it's applicable personally to us. And finally, I believe these are seven stages of church history. If you were to look at these letters, I don't think it's by coincidence that they perfectly depict seven distinct church ages, starting at Pentecost, going all the way up to the very end times church, Laodicea, where the great apostasy would take place in the last days. But what a wonderful and perhaps frightening thing to receive a letter from Jesus Christ personally. Now, these churches got letters from Paul, letters from Peter, letters from other apostles. But for Jesus to write his own personal letter. That's kind of neat, isn't it? And yet, Jesus shot straight with them. He gives them report cards. He evaluates them. And every time in these letters, he says, I know your works. I know your works. And each time, now that can be good or bad. If you have good works, it's great. Perhaps you are the kind of person who's very active, but nobody notices you. And you wonder, here I am working for the Lord and nobody sees what I'm doing. How come I don't get any notoriety? Hey, Jesus knows your works. And perhaps you're doing some kind of works that aren't so good. Works of the flesh. Jesus can say to you, I know your works. And we go, oh. See, he's the great heart knower. He knows everything about us. And he also says, to him that has an ear to hear, let him hear. A lot of times when we read Revelation, we quickly want to skip chapters 1, 2, and 3 and get into the visions around the throne of God and these creatures with horns. Come on, get to the good stuff. Skip through the letters. But these are perhaps more, indeed are more applicable to us than from chapter 4 onward, which will take place after the church is raptured from the earth, during the great tribulation period. Most of the application has to do, for us, in chapters 2 and 3, and so it's we do well to take heed to it. The conditions of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we all do well to listen to very carefully, because they depict seven very different, but very distinct situations that occur today. Let me ask you a question before we go on. Are you any of you cold tonight? You're kind of cold tonight? Most of you are normal. I guess it's just up here, but I'm freezing up here, and usually I'm not. Usually I say crank it up, but this air conditioning on stage is just like a freezer. So if anybody's around who can adjust that, it would be appreciated. Lest you hear my teeth rattle through the microphone as we go on here. Oftentimes there are polls that are conducted in churches and outside of churches, and there was a Gallup poll where people were asked, why don't you go to church? How come you don't attend church? 56% in one poll said, we don't go to church because the churches that we go to often are too concerned about political and organizational issues and not spiritual issues. Now, these are people who don't go to churches telling the church that they ought to preach the gospel. 32% said that too much emphasis is made on offerings, on money. Now, put more on the offering plate tonight, and it's a special parking lot offering and a special Sunday school offering and on and on and on, and there's just too much emphasis on offerings and organizational and political issues. But no matter what you or anyone else thinks about the Church of Jesus Christ at large or locally, what's most important is that Jesus says, I know your works. And what's most important is what he says about it. And so, let's look at it. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Let's just read the letter all the way through. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have persevered, you have had patience, you have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, so check both sides of your head, see if you have one. If you do, you qualify for this admonition. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus is the capital, or was, certainly not is anymore, there's just a village right now, but it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was on the main trade routes from east all the way to Rome, so it was a very populated area, like some of these other cities that the seven letters are written to are. Very prominent, very popular city, a very religious city. The great temple to the goddess Diana was situated in Ephesus. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus, how there was a big uproar because many of the people were converted who worshipped in the temple of Diana. And people for hours said, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were in this large, long chant worshipping Diana, and created an uproar. In the midst of this very political, very pagan city, a church was developed. In fact, it was developed on Paul's second missionary journey as he was traveling through the area. It became so significant, and Paul realized it was significant, that on his third missionary journey, he went straight to Ephesus. He spent 2 years there, altogether about 3 years in the city, teaching people, and it says that all of the people in Asia, all of the people in the surrounding districts heard the word of the Lord as Paul made that sort of a home base for a while, planted a church there, taught the people there, and used that as a springboard to get the gospel into other areas. Later on, a husband and wife team, a missionary team, moved to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers with Paul, moved to Ephesus. Later on, Apollos moved to Ephesus, and he was very well received. He was a great expositor. Timothy moved there, and later on, John, the apostle, moved there. And it was from Ephesus that John, the writer of this book, was exiled to Patmos. And when he was old, very old, and he couldn't walk anymore, they let him come back to Ephesus. But notice he says, "I know your works," and he lists several good things, but then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." You find this in every letter. There are some good points, excuse me, not every letter. There are some letters where Jesus has nothing bad to say, one letter, and there's another letter where Jesus has nothing good to say. But most of them, he has good points and bad points. That's important. I think that could be said about all of us. It could be said about every church. It could be said about every Christian. There are good points and there are bad points. And it brings up the whole issue of the need for balance. Jesus takes great pains to cover all of the things that he notices that are healthy about the church. He doesn't come in there and just point the finger and say, "You're this, that, and that. I don't like this about you." He first says, "Hey, let me tell you all the good things that I notice about your assembly." And then he's the only one qualified to do this, pronounces sort of a judgment or an admonition on the church and tells them to strive for that balance. In verse 1 he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." You will notice that in every letter, Jesus introduces himself differently. And the way he introduces himself is that he borrows a part of the description of himself in chapter 1, and he uses that description or part of it in each letter, and every introduction is different. Remember it says in chapter 1, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels," or literally messengers, "of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So in introducing himself to Ephesus, he says, "I'm the one who holds the messengers in his right hand." The right hand is a place of prominence. It's the place of control. And I'll tell you what, that verse especially speaks to my heart. Because messenger could be an angel, or it could be the human messenger, perhaps the pastors or the elders of that church. And to know that Jesus has a hold of his messengers, hey, what a great place to be. But what an awesome place to be. Because with that authority comes responsibility. And you remember James said, "Be not many teachers, for you'll receive the stricter judgment." But it's great to know that he holds the seven stars. And He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Jesus walks through his church. The lampstands are the churches, and Jesus walks. Picture it, walking through the pews, walking through the aisles, examining every person, every kind of activity in the church, and then gives a detailed report. I know your works, and it could be translated more accurately, I know with absolute clarity and certainty your works. Your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. As we said, Jesus knows your works. Not only does he just see your coming to church, but he knows your lifestyle. He knows who you are in secret. Your reputation is what you are in public. Your character is who you are when nobody's looking. Jesus knows all about you. And you and I personally must give private personal account to Jesus. You won't account for anybody else. You'll account for yourself. He sees you at church, but he knows how you treat your wife. He sees you at church, but he listens how you respond to your husband. He knows your reputation, but he also knows the numbers you put down on your income tax forms. All of your works, he knows. And then he says, I know your labor, verse 2, which speaks about toilsome, energetic work. So the first thing we can remark about this church is it was a very active, working church. They got a lot of things done. They were very active. There were many ministries going on. And that's great. They were toiling for the Lord. That's great. They were working hard to get his work done. I know your patience. And you cannot bear those who are evil. They were doctrinally sound. It says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Now, Paul the Apostle warned in Acts chapter 20 to the church at Ephesus, this very church. He stood out there on the shores, and they all wept as Paul said, I'm leaving, and you will see my face no more. But know this, that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And beware and take heed that you feed the flock of God, because after I leave, I know that grievous wolves will come in to the assembly and rip you off. In fact, these will be people from among your own flock. Some of these sheep will come in and try to destroy and dismantle the flock. There'll be wolves. Well, here Jesus commends them. They obviously took heed to what Paul said. They were very discerning, and they could not bear false doctrine. False apostles, false prophets. The early church, and I've made reference to it many times before, wrote a manual of discipline called the Didache, which was the teaching of the 12 apostles concerning prophets and apostles, because a problem developed in the early church. There were not only pastors of local assemblies, there were prophets, and there were apostles who were itinerant. That is, they traveled from town to town, and the church was called upon to receive them, to take care of them, to entertain them, so to speak, and to make sure that they had all the supplies they needed, and then go on. Even Jesus said, you go from town to town, may your peace be upon the house, and the workman's worthy of his wage and worthy of his food, so they'll receive you, don't worry. It became a problem because a lot of them were just crooks. They were false prophets. And so the Didache was written on how to discern between a true apostle and a true prophet and a false prophet. And if the prophet would come into town and say, thus says the Lord, and listen to him, the Didache would tell us. But if the prophet would come in and say, thus says the Lord, prepare a big feast, you're to do it. But it says if he eats of that dinner, he's a false prophet. If he says, thus says the Lord, and he comes in and he starts begging people for finances, not just trusting the Lord, but himself prodding and begging people, he's a false prophet. Well, here's a church that was keen, and they were aware of those who were in and out, those who were true and those who were false. And Jesus commends them. You've tested these spirits. You found them liars. Okay, let's go on. You have persevered. You stuck it out. You have patience. You have labored, again, to the point of exhaustion, literally, for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Boy, so far it sounds like they're great. They're doctrinally sound. They're pure. They're energetic. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love, or as another translation puts it, you don't love me like you did at first. He's not saying you don't love me. He's saying you've lost your first love. He's not saying you lack love. He's saying you don't have the right kind of love, that first love, the love of espousal. The word Ephesus can be translated literally maiden of choice or darling. Husbands, do you remember when you first set eyes upon your wife? You looked at her and you thought, there's a maiden of choice, my darling. And perhaps you call her that, or perhaps you used to call her that. Darling, honey bun, sweet cakes, or whatever. And when you dated her, you had an espousal love. A winsome, warm, overflowing love. You wanted to buy her flowers. You wanted to always open the car door for her. You wanted to buy her little gifts. Perhaps now it's changed. Perhaps now it's, you say, get the door yourself. You got an arm. You want flowers? Wait till your funeral. You can be faithful to a partner, but not have that winsome, warm, beautiful relationship that continues to be kindled anymore, where you forget and you neglect. Well, so it is in the Christian life. You can have a love for the Lord, but is it the first love? Or can you as a Christian say tonight, the honeymoon is over with the Lord? You're a great church, he says. You're patient, you're doctrinally pure, but that burning zeal of love for me that you had, that first love, that love of espousal you've lost. I have a marker tonight in Jeremiah chapter 2 where God says much the same thing. I'll read it to you. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. I remember the love of your betrothal, your youth, but it had changed. And so it is here. Remember, or nevertheless, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Jesus in the New Testament made lots of friends, and one of his friends, one family, lived in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the hill, the Mount of Olives. There were two sisters, Martha and Mary. One night, Jesus came over for dinner, something he'd love to do. You invite Jesus over for dinner, he'll be there. He loved to eat. In fact, Jesus' invitation in Revelation is so beautiful. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in and eat with them. Because eating was such an intimate form of fellowship. Well, he was eating one night at the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Martha was the organized, busy, make dinner perfect type. Busy bee around the kitchen. She was preparing dinner, and Mary, her sister, was just sitting down on the floor, just soaking in the word of God, just listening to Jesus, sitting at his feet, loving him. You know, Martha didn't like that. Martha thought, well, somebody's got to set the table. Somebody's got to wash the pots and pans, stir up the vegetables. So she got mad at Mary. Jesus, tell Mary to get up and help. I'm working for you. I'm toiling for you. I'm working. She's just sitting around. You know, a lot of you have that attitude toward other Christians. There ought to be more doing this and more doing that. You can't do anything effectively till you first sit at Jesus' feet. And until he motivates you to do it, it's just the work of the flesh. And so Jesus turned to her, and probably she was blown away when Jesus said, let me tell you something. Mary's chosen the best part, and it won't be taken away from her. For one thing is needful, this one thing, and it will not be taken away from her. The most important thing is you sit at Jesus' feet, and believe me, when you really sit at His feet, He'll motivate you to do works of service for Him. Martha was angry, but Mary had chosen the better part, sitting at the feet of Jesus. How beautiful. Well, there's a lot of Ephesian Christians who are very busy and angry because nobody else is involved in their little ministry at the church. They're all sitting around soaking up the Word of God, granted, but I'd rather have them soaking up the Word of God and let God equip them, and when God tells them they're ready and God stirs them up, great. But as a shepherd, I'm not called to beat them, I'm called to feed them, and God will stir them up. And the most important thing, and don't ever forget it, is the first espousal dating honeymoon relationship with Jesus Christ. You can be a working church, you can be a working active missionary zeal, but if you've lost love, you've lost it all. And especially that love with Jesus Christ. And so he says, remember, three R's basically, remember, repent, and return. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Stop right there. Jesus first says the first step forward is to look back. Remember, recall the night you asked Jesus into your life. Remember the first weeks and months when you were so in love with Jesus and you were growing like crazy. You couldn't get enough of Bible study. You couldn't get enough of personal devotion. You couldn't pray enough with Christian friends. You couldn't meet enough new people in fellowship. And pretty soon it becomes routine and blasé and just another Bible study, just another worship service. Oh, it's just Jesus knocking at the door. He'll always be there. Remember how it felt. Recall it. Get those feelings back as you remember. From where you have fallen, and another translation says, remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent. Now notice Jesus says repent, not to unbelievers here, but to the church. Repent, he says to the church, which means it's an active thing. It actually means do it now, like the Nike commercial. Just do it would be a good translation of it. Repent, just do it. You see, it's not enough to just look back and say, yeah, I remember when I was really walking with the Lord and really strong, really loved Him. Well, it's a shame. That kind of a pity. Oh, is it almost over? It's one thing to look back, but it's another thing to change and to make an active decision of repentance. If there's some area of your life where you're just not devoted to the Lord, well then face it and desire to change, and then change, repent, turn around, and then return. Or it says here, do the first works or else. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Perhaps he's saying, I'll remove the lampstand from its place. I'll take away your effectiveness where you're at. Or perhaps he's saying, I'll take my presence from you, for Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands in chapter 1. And perhaps he's saying, I can't stand to be around a loveless church, a church that's not totally devoted to me, a church that just is very active, very working, very busy, but doesn't love me, isn't devoted, doesn't sit at my feet. I'll take my presence from them. And you have seen, observed, and experienced assemblies, movements, churches, where you can worship, but it's like a tomb. The presence of God isn't experienced there. It's just kind of dead. Well, Jesus said, repent or else I will remove the lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Now there's another commendation, verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now what does that mean? The Nicolaitans, who were they? Best answer? No one really knows. I can give you a few possibilities from my research. Some believe that Nicolaitans were the followers of a person named Nicholas of Antioch, one of the original seven who served in Acts chapter 6. It is believed that Nicholas of Antioch took the doctrine of God's grace to an unscriptural extreme and taught license. That is, you can do whatever you want. You can live in sin with another person. You can have sexual immorality because, hey, we're all under grace, all under God's grace. Just do whatever you want. And so guys and girls were sleeping together before they were married. Adultery was being committed. There was a loose morality in the church as taught by Nicholas of Antioch. That's one possibility. Other scholars lean to the interpretation of the words themselves. Nicolaitans is a Greek construction of two Greek words, Nikeo and Laos. Nikeo means priesthood. Laos means laity. And the scholars reason that this was the establishment of a priesthood over the laity in church history. And we'll see more reference to that later on, where it really developed, where there was a priesthood or a clergy over the laity. And they were subservient, basically, under the priesthood. The priesthood, Jesus came to destroy. Hope you realize that. There are no priests today except for every single believer. Every one of you is a priest. The Bible says that. Last week we read that. But there came a time in church history where a priesthood was developed where you had to go through an intermediary to get to God, to go through a priest, which was a reverting back to the Old Testament. Now, why would Jesus say he hates that? Because when you have a priesthood over a laity or a clergy system over a laity, automatically it makes some people closer to God than the rest of you. And Jesus says, I won't have that. There is no such thing or person closer to God than one believer to another believer unless sin is somehow separating that person from God. But God doesn't hold certain people closer or better. Oh, wait a minute. Billy Graham's praying. I can't listen to you right now. Go ahead, Billy. What'd you say? He'll listen to you as readily as anyone else. There are no people, and Jesus came to take away any barrier between man and God. Why do we set up barriers then? Well, you have to go through this person before you can go to God. No, you don't. You just go directly to God. It says that in Hebrews. Come boldly before His throne. Don't settle for anything less. So one of those two possible interpretations, I won't be dogmatic on them. Certainly both of them have true principles. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And there's always a promise to the overcomers. And I love this because in every church, though there is some kind of a negative condition that exists, there's always an overcomer. Remember that. Remember that in every church, every denomination, every group, there's overcomers. And when you speak out, if you do speak out, against a group, make sure that you speak out against the doctrines and not the people. Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not I hate the Nicolaitans. He loved the Nicolaitans. He died for the Nicolaitans. It was the deeds that they hated. Last week I mentioned the Jehovah Witnesses and some of their false doctrine, yet I believe personally they're the most sincere people I've ever met. And they have a passion. They go door to door because they want to tell people the truth in their estimation. And they'll live for it. Would to God that Christians would believe the same. Hey, this is the truth. I want to tell people about it. The doctrine of the Jehovah Witnesses, the deeds of the Jehovah Witnesses, should be spoken out against because they are a false religious cult. They do not teach Orthodox Christianity. But the people themselves, be tender with, love them. Be compassionate to them. They may not return the favor. They might be very animate and seek to come in and shove it down your throat. And there's times to be firm with them. But remember, they're people for whom Christ died. But to the overcomers of this church, he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life. What does he mean? Well, remember in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. And man was banished from the tree of life because of his sin. And God put an angel in the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword, lest Adam and Eve would try to go back in and do the dumb thing of trying to eat of the tree of life and therefore live forever in their sin. So it was an act of compassion that God said, hey, put an angel there. And so these guys don't do a stupid thing and try to eat of the tree of life. Now the tree of life has access. He's saying that I will give you basically eternal life. That's his metaphor of saying it. And then verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. See, it's a different description, a different introduction. Who was dead and came to life? I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And most scholars who see this as stages of church history mark this prophetically as the church from the end of the apostolic age and dealing with about the 2nd through 4th centuries A.D., when an incredibly intense persecution came upon the early church. The early church was killed in large groups. In fact, during 10 major persecutions by the Roman Empire, at least 6 million Christians were slaughtered. We often think of Nazi Germany, the 6 million Jews who went to the ovens. That's horrible. And that's in more recent history, certainly, but there were 6 million Christians at least that were slaughtered under the Roman persecutions. And Smyrna is a local church in the area, a persecuted church in the area, but also represents the church under persecution in the next stage of church history, and is also spoken to individuals in any body who are suffering persecution. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which was the principal substance of export from this coastal city. Myrrh is a fragrance that comes from a tree. It's a resin-like substance that gives off, once it's dried, it gives off a beautiful scent only when it's crushed. Only when it's crushed. And so this persecuted church that's being crushed and yet remaining faithful unto the Lord is giving off a beautiful aroma to the Lord. And this is the only letter, the only church that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. Just beautiful things. And it's really a letter of encouragement to them in their persecution. These things says the first, the last. And notice how he introduces himself to them. Who was dead and who came to life. He relates to them in the best way that would be applicable to their situation. They were about to suffer death. Many of them were being killed. And so he says, let me remind you that I have been dead. I was crucified, but now I'm alive and I can be a present help to you. I love it. In each situation, Jesus deals differently with the church. In the book of Hebrews, there's a beautiful area of encouragement in Hebrews chapter 4 where it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. He's experienced everything we experience. He's experienced sorrow. He's experienced suffering. Therefore, let us come boldly before his throne that we might receive grace to help in time of need. Hey, because he's experienced what we experience, he's suffered too. You can hang out at God's throne and you can tell him anything you're going through and he'll be able to relate to it. Oh, you're experiencing temptation? So did Jesus. Oh, somebody doesn't like you? A lot of people didn't like Jesus. Oh, people at work are hassling you? People hassled Jesus. Oh, your friends left you? They left Jesus. And so you can receive grace to help in time of need. He introduces himself in a way that would be applicable to their situation. I know your works, your tribulation. The word tribulation means stress or pressure, and it's a Greek word that speaks of being crushed under a big boulder. In the ancient days, in fact, you can see it if you go on a tour to Israel with us, they would use stones to extract the juice out of olives or the oil out of olives, the juice out of grapes. And they would take a big mill and they'd place a stone on it and they'd crush the olives. They'd crush the grapes. And that crushing, that pressure would admit the juices. So it was only through crushing that they became valuable. And again, a beautiful picture of these people who are being persecuted. I know your poverty, but notice the paradox, but you are rich. During the persecution, during the Roman times, people lost their jobs. People were despoiled of their property. They had nothing of which to speak of monetarily. And yet Jesus says, you are rich. You may have nothing of this world's value or estimation, but you can have true riches. And I know people who are rich yet are poor. And there are people who are poor, yet Jesus says they are rich. So the Bible says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal and nothing can corrupt. But, and I know, verse 9, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy in the NIV, I think it says slander, does it not? That's probably a better translation in this case, at least. There were Jews who were slandering Christians. We read it in the New Testament. Remember when Paul was in Jerusalem? And he was there worshiping at the temple after he left Ephesus. He went back to Jerusalem to worship at a feast day. And somebody noticed, hey, that's Paul the Apostle. He's brought some Gentiles into the temple. They made a huge uproar and falsely accused and slandered Paul the Apostle. They followed him all the way over to Caesarea by the sea when he was standing before Felix and Festus. And they slandered him falsely. And so this is at a time where Romans were persecuting them and many of the Jews were persecuting them too. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Probably a reference to the 10 emperors or the 10 successive persecutions against the early church. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Before we go on to the next letter, notice in verse 8 it says, to the angel or to the messenger of the church of Smyrna. Let me give you a little background. The bishop or the human messenger of the church of Smyrna was a guy by the name of Polycarp. And during a time of intense persecution, his congregation urged Polycarp to split, to flee the city, and to take refuge out in the country. And so at their beckoning, he left. He was pursued by the Roman army. They caught up with him, and he didn't resist them. In fact, he willingly offered himself up and offered to cook a meal for his captors. They said, we're going to take you in to the city because you have sinned against the emperor. You're not worshiping the emperor Caesar. You're worshiping Jesus Christ. So you're history, man. And says, okay, just give me a couple hours to pray. And he was praying out there, and they finally took him in back to the city of Smyrna. And they made a march to the city, and they were going to take him and burn him at the stake. One of the Roman soldiers who had sympathy for him said, hey, Polycarp, you can get out of this really easy, man. Just say that you recant your, just say Jesus isn't Lord. That's all you got to say. It's a brief moment. Say, Caesar is Lord, Jesus is not Lord, and we'll let you go. He said, Jesus has never denied me once in all of these years. I'll never deny him now. At this, the Roman officer just became angry. He said, the fire's hot. You're going to burn. Polycarp said, not nearly as hot as the fire you're going to experience in eternity. I gladly face that for a moment, but have eternity with Christ? No problem. And he died at the stake. But according to the account, how true it is we don't know, but according to the account, he was burned at the stake, but the fire didn't burn him because his blood extinguished the fire as it was poured out. And so, what an incredible letter to receive, a letter of encouragement and comfort. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, that's important. Everybody will face the first death, which is physical death. You will be separated from life. Unless Jesus comes back soon, we will all kick the bucket. All of us will have funerals for us. All of us. Unless Jesus comes back, we're going to be dead. Everybody dies. once. But you don't have to die twice. There is a second death spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation, where people stand before the great white throne judgment, and everyone whose name is not found written in the book, as death and hell give up their dead and the dead are judged, they are then cast into Gehenna, outer darkness, forever and ever. Punishment. That's the second death. Well, if you've been born again, that is, born twice, you only die once. Now, everybody's born once. Here you are. Obviously, you've been born once. If you're only born once, that is physically, but you don't have a second birth, you die twice. You're born once, you die twice. The first death, physical death. The second death, spiritual death. But if you're born twice, you only die once. You're born physically, and then you're born again spiritually. You only die physically, but not spiritually. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. They're about to face death, but not the second death. Their persecutors will face the second death, but they won't. So he says, you will not be hurt by the second death. So a beautiful word of encouragement to this church. Then, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, which is 50 miles north of Smyrna, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's going to get hot and heavy here. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Pergamos was the religious center, one of the religious centers of the Roman Empire. There was temple after temple after temple in that city. There was the temple to Hadrian. There was the temple to Zeus. And as you walk through the main part of the city, you'd see a temple on your right, a temple on your left, the great library of Pergamos above it. You take a right and you'd see down the main street, temple after temple. One of the most notable temples was that to the god Dionysus. Dionysus was pictured as half man, half goat. The bottom part was goat. The top half was man, and he had horns. And that's where the modern description of Satan came from. You see little Satan running around with horns and a pitchfork? That's not really how he looks, but they get it after the god Dionysus. Well, in the temple of Dionysus in the city, he was seated upon the throne overlooking the city. Then there was another interesting temple for all your medical buffs out there. The temple to Asclepius, which was sort of an ancient hospital with pagan rituals intermingled. Asclepius was the god of health or healing. He was depicted as being a serpent upon a rod. See the little medical symbol of the serpent upon the rod? It goes back to the book of Numbers, where the serpent was upon the staff in the wilderness, but later on was put in the temple to Asclepius. If you were sick and you wanted to be healed, you would go to Asclepius worship. And this is how you were healed. There was a long tunnel that went into the temple. You'd lay down on the floor, and there were holes around the perimeter of the ceiling that looked sort of like air ducts, but it's where the priests of Asclepius would whisper, and they would say, "You're healed. Get up. You're not sick." And they would give all these suggestive, positive confessions telling people they're not sick. Sounds very familiar, actually, to some of the stuff that we hear going around today. After that, a message, an inspiring message of health was given. And then people enacted plays called the healing plays of Asclepius. If you weren't healed at that time, you went through a strange ceremony. At night, you had to sleep in the temple and let the god Asclepius, the serpent, snakes would crawl over your body. And supposedly, you know, the soothing texture and so forth of the snake, and you'd wake up in the morning, and if you weren't driven crazy by that time or killed by them, you'd be healed, I suppose. Strange practices. It was the city of strange worship, and the church was in that city. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, again, picture Dionysus sitting upon the throne. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice where Satan dwells. He dwells upon the earth. You know, so many people think, well, you know, Satan's headquarters is hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hell is not Satan's base of operations. The earth is. Several times in the scripture, Jesus called Satan the prince or the ruler of this world. Paul called him the god of this world, who now works in the children of disobedience. His realm is among men upon this earth. He's not going to be the boss in hell. He's going to be the chief victim of hell. Hell was created for him and for all of the fallen angels. And so it's not like you see these stupid cartoons where Satan is this pitchfork and people go to hell and he's down there taunting them. Not at all. Satan's going to be having the worst of it all. Satan's throne is where he dwells. And then verse 14, "But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So this church tolerated false doctrine and false practices. Now we hear mentioned the doctrine of Balaam. What does that mean? Back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet who seemed to have a gift, but he hired himself out as a, sort of like a private entrepreneur prophet for profit, financial profit. And Balak, the king of Moab, heard that this guy was a powerful prophet and wanted to see the Israelites cursed because the Israelites were almost coming into the land across the Jordan River. So he calls for this false prophet Balaam. When the first group gets there, they offer him a sum of money. God says, don't go with them. Another group is sent, and God says, you can go with them, but only say the words that I tell you to say. You cannot curse my people. I bless them. As he's going, obviously in his own heart, he's made up the decision to go ahead and, you know, curse the children of Israel or not pronounce a blessing upon them. As he's going, he's riding on his donkey to meet the king of Moab. As he's riding on his donkey, an angel of the Lord appears with a drawn sword. Well, the donkey can see this, but Balaam doesn't pick up on it. And, you know, the donkey swerves out of the way and Balaam starts hitting his donkey. Get on the road. Let's go. And donkey swerves off again. Finally, Balaam's foot is crushed as the donkey falls against the wall. And Balaam gets off his donkey and starts yelling at his donkey. You stupid donkey! You know, and the funny thing is that God opens the mouth of the donkey and the donkey starts speaking in a human voice back to Balaam. Haven't I been a faithful donkey? How come you're beating me? What's funnier is that Balaam speaks back to the donkey. Well, you were supposed to go on the road and you do. You wonder which is a bigger donkey, Balaam or what he's riding on. Well, as the story goes on, he finally ends up down in Moab and on a height overlooking the camp of Israel. Balak says, there's the children of Israel. Curse them. Instead of cursing them, he lifts up his arms and he blesses them. Makes Balak mad. Takes him to another outlook. Says, okay, curse him from here. He lifts up his arms and blesses him. Several times he tries to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel. But hey, God's blessed them. I'm not going to curse them. But I'll tell you how you can ruin them. Send some of the Moabite women into the camp to seduce them with their idols. And part of the idolatrous worship is that during sexual involvement, sexual immorality, these gals would bring out their little statues. Because the way to worship the Moabite gods was through sex worship. And so these gals would come into the camp and seduce the men into committing fornication, sexual immorality, and then set up their gods. And by their activity, committing sexual immorality, they would bring a curse upon themselves. I don't have to curse them. They'll bring a curse upon themselves by their disobedience to God. Because they're worshiping idols. So just let's corrupt them at the base. And they'll curse themselves. And so he says, you hold those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, this deceit, this treachery, and those who are committing sexual immorality. The sin of this church was that they tolerated it. Not that they themselves were doing it, but they tolerated people who had loose morals and had false doctrine. Every church must embrace and love people, but there comes a time when you don't allow immorality and false doctrine. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 sometime for a classic description of church discipline, where there was somebody in the church, a young man and a stepmother, obviously, who were having some kind of sexual immorality, incest in the church. And Paul says, let me tell you what you ought to do. You have sinned in that you've allowed them to come in the church in their sexual immorality. When you get together as a church, and my spirit will be there with you also, kick them out, expel them, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the body may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There comes a time when, because there is persistent immorality, a church must take discipline action. Jesus said that. Now, we as a church body, we as church leaders don't always know people in the church who are doing it. You might be here tonight living with your girlfriend. We might not know it. If we do know about it, we'll take steps. The step we'll take is, first of all, the person who knows about it should approach you and say, according to Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, this is sinful. The scripture says this. This is sinful. You're living in sexual immorality. If you refuse to hear it, then two people are to approach you and say, you're blowing it. Repent of your sin. It's wrong. Entreat you in the spirit of love, but definitely. If you refuse to do it, then it says, tell it to the church. And that could be in reference to the church leadership, those who are in control of the affairs of the church, but you tell it to the church body, and the corporate body or the governing structure of the church will then approach and say, if there's no repentance, you're out. You take the first step of entreating the person in love, admonishing in love. If they don't receive it, Paul says, put them out. You say, what is the purpose? Just to kick people out of the church? No, the purpose is to gain a brother back. Because as you're put out of the church, that should wake a person up and say, man, I've been disfellowshipped. That's a heavy duty thing. I want to come back in repentance and humble myself. And so in 2 Corinthians, this person had obviously become repentant. Paul says, hey, receive him back. He's sorrowful enough. But the sin here is tolerance of evil. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Remember last week I said whenever there's a symbol in the book of Revelation, it behooves us to take its original application in the scripture in the Old Testament and trace it through. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was a jar of manna that was kept hidden in a golden pot. It was kept inside the ark as a symbol of God's provision for the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness. So this could be a metaphor. I'll give you some of the hidden manna, meaning I will take care of you and provide for your needs like I did for the children of Israel in the wilderness. I will provide for you. If you're an overcomer, you're worried about how you'll be treated in that city, you won't have provision, I'll take care of you. And then he says, I'll give you a white stone. Remember in the Old Testament, there were two stones the priest had, the Urim and the Thummim. The white stone was the stone of acquittal. When the priest would throw it, if it turned out white, you were acquitted. And so it's this promise of acquittal and forgiveness and the fact of God's provision, I believe, for the church. And it says a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. What is that new name? I don't know. It says no one knows except him who receives it. In closing, I should say that, because someone will ask, well, does this church have a prophetic application to some period of church history? Yes, I believe it does. The word Pergamos means literally mixed marriage. Gamos, in the word Pergamos, is the same word that's in polygamy or bigamy. It means marriage. Pergami or Pergamos means a mixed marriage. And it's where the church married with the system of the world. And there was a period of church history where I believe that happened. This is what happened. After the death of Diocletian, the Roman emperor, the great persecutor of the church, there were two emperors, two generals that vied for control of Rome. One of them was at the other side of the Milvian Bridge. His name was Constantine, Constantine the Great. And both of them were at a battle one night, these two generals together. As the legend or story goes, Constantine saw a vision in the sky with a cross. He was not a Christian, but he saw a vision of a cross, he says. And written in the sky were the words, "In this sign you will conquer." You will conquer them. As it goes, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge was won by Constantine. He became the Emperor of Rome, and he put out a decree that Christianity was now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he invited the clergy people who were living down in catacombs to come up, be treated with high favors, high rank, given political positions, and they had mass baptism of many of the pagan priests and many of the soldiers to prove that, hey, we're Christians now. And he Christianized the empire. It's doubtful that he was truly born again because the pagan priests of the temples were funded by the government. And now a mandate said everybody had to become a Christian. Well, these pagan priests came and said, hey, I'm a Christian. They didn't want to lose their paycheck. And so they were baptized and they were given positions in the church, though they were once pagan priests. The pagan temples brought in all sorts of weird doctrines from Babylon and so forth. And it was during this time period that a couple of festivals developed, the festival of Christmas and Easter. Up to this point, Easter was called Ashtart, worshiping the Babylonian goddess who was said to come out of heaven in a large egg. And in the temple of Ashtart, they decorated little eggs all around the temple, because this goddess divinely came out of heaven in an egg. She was worshipped in the spring solstice of the year by coloring eggs, giving little gifts and candies and so forth. And they renamed Ashtart. They called it the anglicized form Easter. And they said, hey, let's celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this. It's right around the same period. Let's call it Easter. The practice still goes to this day. Then there was Christmas. And it comes from two words, Christ Mass, or having a Mass for Christ on a certain day. You say, is that a pagan holiday? No, worshiping Jesus is not at all. The problem is no one really knows when Jesus was born. I challenge you to search any history book, encyclopedia, that gives you the exact historical date of Jesus. Nobody knows. One thing is probably for certain, and that is he wasn't born in December 25th, because the scripture says shepherds were keeping watch over their flock at night. They don't do that in Israel in the wintertime. So Jesus was probably born in the warmer months of the year. Why is he celebrated December 25th? Because the ancient Babylonians worshipped the Queen of Heaven, who is said to have a child who was born into the world on Yule Day. You've heard of Yuletide greetings? Well, they would burn the log in the fire on December 24th, and in the morning, miraculously, a tree sprung up that was decorated with silver and gold as a sign of perpetual life. And they said, hey, you know, look it, let's combine this day of winter solstice and worshiping the Queen of Heaven and everlasting life with Christmas, with the birth of Jesus, and they combined those pagan holidays. And so the church started being married to the world, and practices came inside the church that were not biblical practices. And it was a mixed marriage. And the church became laden with unscriptural rituals, practices that God never intended. And next week we'll read about the church of, I think it's Thyatira, where the practice even gets more entrenched. And it's during a time period when Christians started worshiping the Queen of Heaven in their own way. And we'll speak about that more next time.